In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Now verse 17, please. "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Thank you, and you may be seated. By the help of God's Spirit, I feel led this afternoon to preach on the dominion of the cross. The Apostle Paul was a person who was a prime example of one whose life and whose experience, religious experience, and whose theology was under the influence of the cross. It can be truly said that the cross was central in his life and his religious experience and in his ministry, in his theology. As I indicated this morning in telling you the story about Chang Ho Lee, there are three ways in which the cross can have its dominion in our lives, and these are identified for us in the life of Paul, and I would like you to consider them with me this afternoon. First is that this man, Paul, was mastered by the cross. He stated that to me very plainly in verse 14, in those words which say, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Paul was saying there's nothing that is as significant, that is as influential in my life as is the cross of Jesus Christ. So Paul has now been conquered, has been humbled, has been mastered by the very thing that he fought so hard against as a zealous, influential young Pharisee. And the turnabout in his life was marvelous. It was drastic. It was real. It was great. Can you say amen? There are many things by which persons can be mastered in our day. They can be mastered by ideologies, by money, by power, by sex. They can be mastered by drugs or by passions or by appetites. People can be mastered these days by a stubborn will or by a skeptical intellect, or mastered by demon powers. Or they can be mastered by a combination of any of these forces that are at large in our world today. But I want to assure you this afternoon that there is absolutely nothing in the whole wide world that has the power that the gospel of Jesus Christ has, that the cross of our Lord has, to conquer us or to master us or to humble us, to bring our lives under subjection. What I'm speaking about here is not the power of brute force. It is not the power of legal right that people fear so much these days. It is not the power of punitive ability. But it's that tender dynamic of love of Jesus Christ that just wraps itself around one's heart and will not let go. I heard a story that I think speaks this message to my heart, and I trust to yours. It's a fable of the iron and the flame. It is said that many years ago there was this piece of iron that all of the implements envied, the axe and the hammer envied this piece of metal, and they wanted to break the metal. And so they had a convention one day, and they tried to decide how they could do this, how they could crush this piece of metal. And the hammer said, "Let me have my chance. I can crush that piece of metal." And the hammer flailed away until it finally flew off of the handle and fell aside useless, unable to conquer that piece of iron. And then the axe next said, "Let me have my chance. I'll chop that piece of iron to pieces." And so the axe with its sharpened edge began to strike very hard upon the piece of iron, and it wasn't long until his edge was dull and he fell aside, unable to avail. And then it said that there was a little flame that said, "Let me try." And the hammer and the axe and the saw, until his teeth were dull and he could not make a dent in the piece of iron. And so they laughed at the little flame, at the thought that he could do what they had not been able to achieve. But they finally stood back and let him have his opportunity, and the flame just began to curl himself around that little piece of iron and began to turn on the heat. Until finally that iron grew red, glowing red because of the heat, and then melted in the hands of the flame. To me, that speaks of the love of Jesus Christ the Lord. He does not come at us with coercion or with punitive force or trying to strike fear in our hearts, but He comes with His love, and He turns His love upon our hearts until we just cannot say no, but we invite Him to come into our hearts. Therefore, we're conquered by the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, as no other power can do. I'm confident that we've all witnessed the power of the cross to master a person. I remember a youth camp in the state of Oklahoma, where Brother Vincent is from originally, many years ago. I remember this youth camp, and after preaching the Word of God, inviting the young people to come down to the altars to open their hearts to the Lord for His blessings. And every young person in that camp, and there were probably a few more there than there are here in this service this afternoon, about 350 young people in that youth camp that night. Every young person came to the altar area except one lad who stood at the back of the building and gripped the bench before him until his knuckles literally turned white. One of the preachers in that congregation went to the young man and invited him to come to the altar to accept Jesus Christ, and he would not do so. He was very haughty and bitter and belligerent, and he said, "No, preacher, this religion bit is not my speed." He said, "My old man," referring to his dad, "my old man taught me to leave religion alone. He said it's for girls, it's for sissies, and I don't want anything to do with God or with religion." But the preacher kept on lovingly entreating the young man to give his heart to Jesus Christ, and finally the lad broke down and began to weep, and as he did, he said, "I hate my dad. He has told me wrongly. I do need God." And with that, he ran to the altar that night. For over an hour, he stayed there in deep, earnest prayer with the young people and the youth camp staff gathered around, praying and counseling with him. Finally, his pastor, who was a teacher in that youth camp, came to me and said, "Brother Moon, I'm glad this young man has come to the altar tonight." And I said, "Pastor, why this one? Why have you singled out this one? There have been about 350 young people who've come tonight to the altar. Why this one?" And he said, "He's only 16 years of age, but already he's under Satan's dominion. Already he's in bondage to sin. He's smoking. He's drinking alcoholic beverages. He's flirting with narcotics. He's been in trouble with the law. And the judge said last week, unless some miracle transpires to change his life, he's on the way to a penal institution for life. There's no hope for him." And I said, "Pastor, look at him now. You can put that in the past tense, if you will. He was in bondage to Satan. He was under sin's dominion, but he's been changed. Look at him now." And the glow of heaven was upon his countenance. That old hard, belligerent attitude radiating from his face had been taken away, and he now was tender and pliable and submissive as a baby. For you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ had conquered his life, had mastered him, what his parents could not do, what the law enforcement agencies could not do, what the judicial system could not do. Jesus Christ had done in that young man's life. And I trust this afternoon that not one of us will leave this place until we, like Paul, can say, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Before we leave the place of prayer, we must ask ourselves anew, what masters us? What humbles us? What conquers our lives? What controls us? And may we go away from this place assured again that Jesus Christ is the master, the undisputed master of our lives. If you want it to be that way, will you say amen? If you really want it to be that way, will you say a hearty amen? In addition to being marked by that, or rather mastered by that cross, Paul was marked by the cross. This is outstanding in verse 17, where Paul writes these words, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." The word marks in our English version is stigmata in the Greek, and it means a burned-in mark. It means a tattoo or a brand, as we might put on an animal, in order to mark that animal for life. And the word soma, as we have it in the Greek, in the original, means the material part of a man. Paul uses both of these words in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17. The word stigmata for a mark, and the word soma for body or material part of the person, the skeleton, the flesh and the bones, the blood, that which we see. But that word soma in the original language has a secondary meaning that is significant for us this afternoon. And that is, the word soma, body, can be used as a substitute for the personal pronoun, me or mine or my. And so Paul was saying two things, I think, to us. He was saying, first of all, I do bear in my body physically the telltale signs of the fact that I've been involved in the work of Jesus Christ. I've been beaten, I've been stoned, I've been shipwrecked, I've suffered all manner of deprivations for the gospel's sake, Paul was saying, and you can see that I've done so because I have the scar tissue on my body to prove it. But I believe the second message that Paul is conveying is more significant for us this afternoon, because he was saying in these words, I bear in my person, in me, in my personality, or in my character, in the inward man, I bear the likeness of Jesus Christ. I have the marks of the Lord. The impression of His personality, of His character, has been made upon my life. And that's what I want to stress at this point this afternoon, and that is that there's no power in all the world as capable of changing us, of putting its impression upon us, of putting its mark indelibly upon our lives, as is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the blessed Word of God. I've had some delightful conversations with your pastor for the last 2 weeks. And one of those moments that she shared with me just, I think, last night, as we were coming from Tommy's wonderful birthday celebration, was to remark to me how that often she sits here on the platform observing the congregation in worship and weeps because of the marvelous change that Jesus Christ has brought into so many of your lives. She, of course, has not told me the detail of the needs that you had when you came to Christ or you have along the way, because as a true shepherd, she would keep those things in confidence. But she's told me that many of you came with outstanding needs, and how marvelous it is to look out upon the congregation after you've lived for the Lord a few months or a year or two or perhaps 4 or 5 years, to see the marvelous change of God's grace that has been wrought in your life. How many of you here this afternoon can lift up your hand and say, the Lord Jesus Christ has really changed my life in a marvelous way since I've come to know Him as my Master? Praise the Lord forever. Well, there are many things that can change people, can leave its impression upon them. We can be greatly changed by a new vocation that is enjoyable, by a new friendship, by true love, by genuine education, by improved health, and so on. But there's no power as potent or as dynamic to change the human life as is the cross of Jesus Christ. I personally believe that just like lifetime lovers take on likenesses of each other in attitude and in thought and in speech, in habit, in aspiration, in even in physical appearance, when they're deeply in love and have lived together for many years, they absorb each other, they rub off on each other. If you don't believe I'm telling you the truth, you observe your parents sometime if they've lived together many years and they're deeply in love, and you'll find they talk alike and they think alike and they act alike and they even in many ways come to look alike physically. You'll find your mom looks just exactly like your dad does, only in a whole lot better sort of a way. His blessed likeness, so that we come to think like He thinks, and to act like He would act, and to aspire as He would aspire, and to hold the values in life that He holds. When we love Jesus Christ and live for Him a number of years, we come to be like Jesus in this world, so that we become, as Paul described in another place, living epistles, known and read of all men. What we are in this world, Jesus Christ is. And what he is in this world, we are. We become incarnated of Jesus Christ. We take him into ourselves, just as he took us into his life when he took flesh upon him and lived among men for a season. This change that I described this afternoon, this marking and this impression of the cross of Christ, is very real. It's not a figment of somebody's imagination. It's not some lunatic's fantasy, but it's real. And it is drastic, and it is extensive. The change that Jesus can bring to our lives when we love and serve him. Paul stated that so graphically in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. He said there, if any man be in Christ, the same is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's a marvelous, radical, drastic, real, extensive change that Paul describes. Amen? Paul writes to the Corinthians on another occasion in his first letter in chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. If you'll find that place, we'll read a couple of three verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul is writing to a group of people who are in this great city of Corinth. The ancient city of Corinth was a very wicked city, one of the most immoral cities on the earth in those days. In fact, the people were so vile in Corinth that they coined the phrase, to Corinthianize, which means when a person had gone as deeply into sin as they could go, and then they went a little bit deeper, they would say they've Corinthianized. They have really gone off the deep end in immorality. They couldn't be any worse off than they are. And Paul was writing to a group of people who were living in the very middle of that cesspool of iniquity, of Corinth. And here's what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. I think that I've lost my place, but I'll find it by the help of the Lord. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, Paul said. Now that's an awful indictment to be under. Paul said people are indulging in that kind of living, cannot get into the kingdom of heaven. And he said, you people to whom I'm writing were just like them. But I'm confident that you've already noticed that Paul then puts that in the past tense. He says, such were some of you. But he goes on in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11, especially verse 11, and says, and such were some of you, but ye're washed, but ye're sanctified, but ye're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul was saying those sins that you were guilty of would have sent you to hell. You could not have seen the kingdom of God. But thank God you've been changed. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. Every one of us who are present here this afternoon one day found our names in a list of sins that were probably just like that, or if not those identical ones, were sufficient to cause us to miss out on the kingdom of God. But thank God this afternoon we can say we also have been washed. We've been changed. We've been sanctified. We've been cleansed. We've been justified by the Spirit of our God, so that we are now new creatures in Christ Jesus, and old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Aren't you glad this afternoon because of the power of the cross of Jesus Christ to change your life, to put its mark upon you? Many of you who are sitting here just now would not be recognizable by your old friends and colleagues that you used to associate with a few years ago before you knew Jesus Christ, because your values are so greatly different. Your worship is so different. Your attitude is so different, so sweet, so wholesome. Your life is so characterized by peace that this makes its impression on your countenance, and you no longer look the same as you one time looked. And they might not recognize you if they met you on the street today because of the marvelous change, the radical change that Jesus Christ and his gospel have brought to your lives. Aren't you grateful for that change that can come? And don't you anticipate even greater change in your life as you grow more and more in the grace of God and come more to be in the stature of the fullness of a man in Christ Jesus? One of the places that I always visit when I have the privilege of being in that great city of London is Hyde Park. Hyde Park is a place where anyone can say anything that they want to say. It doesn't matter whether they are speaking communist doctrine, socialist doctrine, the doctrine of freedom such as you have in Singapore, whether they are speaking tenets of Christianity or of any other religion. It doesn't matter. In Hyde Park, they have the privilege of getting their soapbox out, as we're saying, getting upon their box and raising their voice and drawing a crowd around them to speak to. Now, I'm fascinated by that, and so each time I have the opportunity, I go to Hyde Park. On one occasion, a gospel preacher was preaching in Hyde Park, and this gospel preacher had managed to attract quite a large crowd to hear him preach about Jesus. But a communist came up in the edge of the crowd and began to heckle the preacher and had all but stolen his congregation away. And he finally asked the preacher a question that he thought would surely win the applause of the crowd and turn them away from hearing the preacher preach about Christ. And so he said to the preacher, "Do you see that man?" And he identified a man standing on the edge of the crowd who was very fast. And he said to the preacher, "Did you know that communism can put a new suit on that man?" And the preacher said, "Yes, I believe that communism can put a new suit on that man. But sir, let me ask you a question. Did you know that Jesus Christ can put a new man in that suit?" And the gentleman had to walk away knowing that he had been outdone in the debate, because there's something far greater and more wonderful about the ability of Jesus Christ to put a new person in a set of clothes than there is about the power of materialism to put a new set of clothes on a person. Glory to God forever. I'm talking about the power of the cross of Jesus Christ to put its mark upon our lives. And I hope that we'll each one very seriously ask ourselves this afternoon, before we leave the opportunity of prayer, ask ourselves what impresses us, what changes us, what decides our values and our attitudes and our thoughts and our speech, our habits, our mode of dress, our entire deportment of life. What gives us our impulse along these lines? And may we not leave until we, like Paul, can say, "I bear in my person, in my personality, the personality and the character of Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God." In addition to being mastered by the cross and marked by the cross, I propose that the Apostle Paul was motivated by the cross of Jesus. There are so many places you can read that in the life of this great apostle, but there's no better summary of it all than you can read in the book of Acts, chapter 20. Now I invite you to open your Bibles, please, to that place, and we'll read there. Acts chapter 20. Paul is en route to Jerusalem and finally on to Rome, where he meets his death. All along the way, Paul says the Holy Spirit has been prophesying that he's going to encounter difficulties, persecution, and perhaps death if he persists in going on to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul calls the elders of the church of Ephesus together. These were the pastors of the several house churches. That was before the days when the church owned sanctuaries of its own and had to lease or borrow buildings or meet in private homes. And Paul called for these pastors of the house churches in that massive city of Ephesus. And they came out to meet him at Miletus. And when they were gathered, Paul testified to them about his faithfulness in witnessing for Jesus Christ, both publicly and privately. Then he told them that the Holy Spirit had said he was going to meet with difficulty if he went on to Jerusalem. And then Paul writes the secret that I want to share with you in verse 24. In that place, Paul said, "But none of these things," that is the prospects of death,
None of these things move me. They don't motivate me. They don't dictate to me. They don't order me around. They don't tell me what to do. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. What does count for you, Paul? What motivates you? And here's his answer. So that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said in very plain English to me, and I think to you, that the greatest motivating factor in his life was another opportunity to love somebody else into the kingdom of God, to tell some other soul that Jesus died for their sins and would extend his gracious forgiveness to them. Paul said, the only thing that really, really gets me excited and gets me going is an opportunity to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And you know, that's the way it ought to be in our lives. You say, but Paul was an apostle, and they paid apostles to have such compassion as that. He was a missionary, and missionaries are supposed to be dedicated persons. I'm not a missionary. I'm not an apostle, you may say. I'm not even called a full-time preaching of the Word. I'm a Christian loving the Lord, serving the Lord in whatever capacity I can find, a layperson perhaps, a lay leader in the church. And am I called on to make that kind of commitment, to be so motivated as was the Apostle Paul? And to your question, I answer, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. Jesus included all of us, not just apostles or missionaries or pastors or evangelists, when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He was speaking to every one of his disciples that heard him speak those words, and to every one of his disciples down through the ages when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so I say this afternoon that nothing ought to motivate you and me as much as an opportunity to advance the cross of Jesus Christ in our world. If you agree with me in that, will you say amen? There are many things that can motivate people, a lot of great causes, some of them good, some of them bad, causes that can move people deeply. But there's no cause in all the earth, and never has been and never will be, a cause that can motivate people as deeply as can the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of our Lord has challenged or motivated people to the point of total sacrifice for almost 2,000 years since Calvary. Not only the apostles, 10 of the apostles dying in martyrdom for the sake of Christ, and Satan certainly made his efforts against the Apostle John, but those New Testament saints by the scores of thousands were so motivated by the opportunity to unfurl that bloodstained banner in yet another heart, another city, another country, that they paid the supreme sacrifice, underscoring their strict allegiance and loyalty to Jesus Christ the Lord. Down through the centuries, thousands and hundreds of thousands have been so motivated. I admire you very greatly. So many of you are paying a price to live for Jesus Christ that many of us in the Occidental world have not had to pay. My nation is at least nominally a Christian nation. When a person accepts Jesus Christ in our land, very seldom do they find themselves truly ostracized by their family. But many of you have not found it that way, and you've paid already a dear price in serving Jesus Christ. But here's a message that I feel upon my heart this afternoon, and that is, if our Lord tarries his coming, I believe that his church universally is going to be sore pressed. Their allegiance to Christ is going to be tested in a way that it has not been tested perhaps since the first and the second century. As we come on to the end of the age and the conflict between evil and righteousness intensifies, between darkness and light grows even stronger, as Satan realizes that he has but a short while to work, he's going to intensify his effort. And God's people in many countries that have not known persecution, I believe, are going to have to really tighten their belts spiritually and be prepared to pledge their allegiance to Jesus Christ, to make whatever sacrifice is necessary in order to be loyal to his cause and in order to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in those years and in those places where that great price has been paid, it has not stifled the growth of the church. Not long ago, I was in ministry in Italy and in the great city of Rome, and I visited that old Colosseum, which was dedicated early in the second century as a great sports arena. And it was dedicated with the sacrifice of the lives of tens of thousands of God's choicest children. Any one of them could have had their lives spared by simply denouncing their faith in Jesus Christ, their affiliation with him. But to man and woman and child, they would not do so. They loved the Lord so dearly and were so motivated by his cross that they would not renounce their affiliation with Jesus. As a consequence, they were burned at the stake. They were sawed into pieces. They were thrown out in that arena, and they allowed the lions and the tigers to come up from those subterranean vaults where they'd been kept pinned up and starved half to death so that they would be ravenous when they turned them loose on the Christians. And they tore those Christians limb for limb and threw them about the arenas as a little rag doll. They were made the targets for the gladiator's spears, and they were decapitated by the gladiator's swords, but they would not deny their allegiance to the cross of Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, one historian has rightly said, this blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church. When we pay a great price, even a supreme sacrifice, in loyalty to the kingdom of God, that kingdom will grow. It will not be stifled. And there's a call this afternoon in this place for young people and older people as well, who, like Paul, will say, nothing motivates me as surely as an opportunity to share the gospel of the cross with some neighbor or friend or colleague. A few summers ago, when I was district youth leader in the northern part of the state of Texas, my phone rang one day, and I recognized on the other end of the line the warm, friendly voice of one of my classmates from Bible college days, Sidney Goodwin. Sidney will be well known to the Staffords who are in this service this afternoon. Sidney said to me, "Jesse, if you won't think I'm too forward, I wonder if your district might be able to help us with our Speed the Light equipment, with our automobile and our printing press that we need, and our broadcast equipment, recording equipment, and that sort of thing that young people in our country buy with their missions money." He said, "Sandra and I," speaking of his young wife, "are anxious to go to Ghana." They had received appointment as missionaries in the western part of the great continent of Africa. And Sidney said, "Our hearts are yearning. Our compassion is flowing out to the people there. So many of them are dying without the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're afraid that our little district may not be able to buy our equipment as soon as we need it, and that we might be delayed, and we can't bear the thought of being delayed. We must go with the gospel of Jesus. We must plant the cross in the land of Ghana." And I said to him, "Sidney, what else do you lack?" And he said, "Well, we still need to raise some more funds for our monthly support, and we still need more money to transport our things to the mission field." And I said, "Listen, Sidney, don't you give any more concern to your Speed the Light needs. You just spend your time praying and working to raise the other funds that you need. The young people's money can't do anything to help you with those, but we can buy your Speed the Light equipment. That's in our area of concern. And by the grace of God, when you're ready to go, when you're ready to get on the boat, your Speed the Light automobile will be there waiting for you. And the printing equipment and the radio broadcast equipment will be ready to go." And he grew excited, and he said, "Thank you, and thank God." And he took longer to thank me and to praise the Lord and to ask me to express his appreciation to our many young people in that state for what they were going to do for them than he took to tell me about the need. And then the last words I heard him say that day were, "God bless you, Jesse. Our hearts are burning. We've got to go. We can't afford to be delayed. People are dying without Jesus Christ." And then we said goodbye. At Thanksgiving time, Sidney and Sandra and their little daughter landed in Ghana. And on Christmas Eve, Sidney climbed into the back of that Speed the Light truck, or I guess you might call it a lorry, to start up a great light-generating plant to make electricity for an open-air meeting that they had decided to call Welcome Home Sidney Revival because Sidney Goodwin had been reared in the land of Ghana as a missionary's child. There was a malfunction in that great engine, and an explosion and a raging inferno developed in the back of that truck and that lorry, and Sidney could not escape because it was covered over with a canvas awning, and he was trapped between the light plant and the cab of the truck. His father, the senior missionary Homer Goodwin, heard his screams for help and ran, and with strength not his own, he dragged that massive light plant out of the truck and dropped it on the ground, and then he dragged the charred, almost lifeless form of his boy from the back of that vehicle, his boy who a few moments before had been in the very prime of his life, in his mid to late 20s, a very robust and handsome and dedicated and personable young man that loved Jesus with all of his heart. And now here he's all but cremated, and his father rushes him to the hospital, and there he lingers for 7 days and nights between life and death, alternating between consciousness and unconsciousness. He finally revives enough to look up into the face of the Swiss medical doctor who was attending him, and he said, "Doctor, Sandra and I came to Ghana to reach men for God, and if by my death I can reach them better than by my living, I pray God's will be done." And then he breathed his last breath, and they took him out and buried him beneath the sands in Ghana, beneath an elm tree that he had helped his father plant when he was just a little 3 or 4 year old kid in the land of Ghana. And they marked his grave that day with nothing but a rusty bucket, a tin bucket. But that's not the end of the story. The next morning, a preacher friend of mine who was in that home heard footsteps upon the porch of the home early in the morning, and he arose and followed those footsteps out, and he found that young widow draped across that new grave, weeping her heart out. You see, her world had come apart. And she was saying, "God, the baby and I don't understand why you took Sidney and left us. He was so much better qualified to reach these people for you than we are. But we're not mad at you, Lord. And the baby and I are going to stay in Ghana until we've done what Sidney came to do, until we've told these people about the love of Jesus Christ." And then she arose from that grave and went back to the house to find that the head of that great hospital had called and invited her and her father-in-law, the senior missionary Homer Goodwin, to come to the hospital. And there he had congregated all of the doctors and the interns and the nurses who could afford to be away from emergency duty. And he said, "We've never met a man like Sidney Goodwin who really loved us." He said, "There have been a lot of other people who've come to Africa who pretended to love us, but they only came, we discovered, to make their fortune on us, to plunder, to rape. But," he said, "Sidney Goodwin loved us because he was willing to die for us. And we want to hear more about the Christ that he came to tell us about." And that weeping young widow and that broken-hearted father unfolded more perfectly that day before that audience the love of God in Jesus Christ. And many of them gave their hearts to the Lord, and a great revival sprang up across the land of Ghana. And since that time, we have trained many fine young people from Ghana in our Bible college in Texas who were converted on that occasion as a consequence of the revival that came following the death of Sidney Goodwin. Now here's what I want to say to you this afternoon. Sidney and Sandra Goodwin never were they known to argue about the comforts of life, about where they would live or what they would drive, how fancy their automobile would be, about their retirement program or any of these things. They had only one outstanding motivation, one concern, and that is, put some wheels beneath us so that we gospel to the people. Give us some radio broadcast equipment. Put in our hands a printing press, because people are dying in need of the gospel, and our hearts are compassionate to get the gospel to them. I hope that more and more that spirit can grip the body of Jesus Christ around the world, so that we all can say, and not just say with our lips, but say with our hearts and with our lives and with our, more and more with our finances and every way, with our own witness, more and more, nothing motivates us as much as an opportunity to advance the cross of Jesus Christ. May we bow our hearts together in prayer.